I do want to encourage you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103. We in recent days have been privileged to follow along in the soaring poetry of the 103rd Psalm in our morning worship services. I want to read just a few of the verses of the 103rd Psalm. Remember, it begins in the note of personal exhortation. The psalmist is calling upon himself, as we ought to be calling upon ourselves, to engage in this activity of blessing Yahweh, the God of Israel, of speaking well of Him, thinking well of Him, expressing in our speech, in our praise, in our thanksgiving, that we are truly a people blessed to know Him and to know the blessings of His grace. So let us speak well of Him as we worship, as we hear God's word, as we live in this world. So that's where it begins. Then it moves on to the personal blessings that God's people have that ought to energize our souls in speaking well of our God. So let's begin to read the first five of the verses. It's a David psalm. It's a psalm of David. And it begins, "Bless, O my soul, the Lord, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless, O my soul, the Lord, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Again, this is a psalm in real sense is wholly designed to set before us the importance and necessity of being wholehearted, whole-souled worshipers of the true and the living God. It's a psalm, again, that begins with those words of self-exhortation and then extends to the call to not forget His benefits. So we've been zeroing in on the benefits that the psalm writer names. Again, it's not all the benefits of the Lord that there is. These are benefits he names in this psalm. Many psalms contain other areas of truth in which the benefits of the Lord are almost innumerable. Again, we say count your many blessings, and many doesn't somehow do the trick. It's exceedingly great, the list of blessings and benefits that we know as the people of God, almost beyond our ability ever to fully encapsulate in our thoughts. And yet this is a suggestive sampling of the benefits that the Lord has dealt out to us with His own hands, the blessings that He has brought into the lives of those who are His worshipers, those who fear His name. And we've looked thus far at the forgiveness of our sins and the healing of our diseases. This morning we turn to the third, and I believe also we can get to the fourth, of these named benefits, which in the translation of the ESV reads in the words of verse 4, "Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Now, I made a bit of a distinction in the outline I gave to you initially, and I'm not backing away from it, because I think there is a distinction between these benefits and blessings that God has dealt out to His people that are restorative in nature, and those that have this aspect of rescue at the heart of them. And though those things are very intimately conjoined, they're related to one another, you know, I think we can make a bit of a distinction between them, because this area of our restoration is really how sin affects us individually, personally, detached from any relationship or detached from any necessary event in the world. We just are guilty before God, and we need forgiveness. We are just diseased in our souls, and we need healing. And God comes in the grace of the gospel, and He restores us to a proper standing before Him, that we're no longer guilty. We are now forgiven. We are now beloved. We are now accepted in Jesus. We're now received into His favor. We're now justified by His grace. We're now made righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And God says of us, my sons, my daughters, my beloved ones, in whom I am well pleased, much in the way He's spoken those words to our Lord Himself in the days that He lived upon this earth. And then we all are sick. We all are disordered. Sin has impacted us in ways that has crippled us and has brought disease to our consciences, our minds, our understandings, our motivations, our outlooks. And we indeed are sinners. And the grace of the God of the gospel comes to bring recovery, to bring restoration, to bring the medicine of the grace of God that renews and restores and brings repentance and brings transformation of life. But now we're moving into areas of life that not so much are inward within ourselves. It's as we live in this world in which diseases come, viruses invade, hurricanes threaten, storms take lives, earthquakes occur. We live in a world of danger. We live in a world of disasters. We live in a world that we can feel great measures of discomfort and distress and ill at ease of mind and heart because we live in an uncertain world. We live in a world in which death is the reality that all of us will face in one way or another. Some of us will sleep peacefully in our beds and enter into glory before the next morning comes. And some of us may have the kind of death that's not quite so easy. And it's a question of how we can cope with the reality of life in a fallen world and all the things that we are subject to in the way of dangers. And I think it's important to understand that God comes in the blessings He deals out to you and me and His children, and He presents Himself as a rescuer. He presents Himself, we use the term Savior, to think particularly of salvation from sin. But I want you to know there's many aspects of the salvation of God that's not just the question of the sin of our souls. It's not just the question of our guilt. It's not just the question of what Jesus does directly to reconcile us to God through the death He died upon the cross. I don't know if that's a surprise to you, but it's true. The language of salvation covers such things as a sea being opened up so that the people of Israel could proceed through on dry land. And then Moses says to Israel, distill and see the salvation of God. Oh, does that mean people are going to get converted? Does that mean people are going to come to faith in Jesus? No, it means the sea is going to open and the people are going to walk through on dry land when the armies and chariots of Pharaoh are going to be destroyed in the sea. God's going to save His people in just that way. And the language of redemption is similarly along such lines. Again, we tend to read words like verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. And at first glance, we think, well, this is something similar to what forgiveness is. This is something really in the same ballpark of ideas, because we associate the word redemption with redemption from sin. We associate it in our minds with the cross, with the payment of the ransom price that Jesus paid to save us from our sins. Remember, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is, in terms of salvation, in terms of from sin, bound up in the language of the gospel. And so we might think this is the gospel blessing of redemption through the blood of Christ. But you know, there's a number of Hebrew words and Greek words that are translated in our Bibles, redemption. Some of them have to do with simple deliverance from danger. Others of them have to do with the deliverance from danger that demands a payment of a price, like a ransom. But this is a word, this Hebrew word, is a bit different in that it's a word that has within it the word gaol or geol, It's a word that speaks of what the Old Testament sometimes calls, in some of your translations, the activities of the kinsman redeemer. So what in the world is that? What's a kinsman redeemer? Well, the kinsman redeemer was a member of the family in Israel who would be an older person, and he would be designated because of his age and because of his wisdom, because perhaps of his wealth and his ability to render services on behalf of his family if those services were needed. Now, the family in Israel would have lots of needs that sometimes would arise, some certain crises that would come. And when the crisis would come to a given family, they would be looking to the kinsman redeemer to be the one who would render aid and assistance, who would come to rescue the family in a time of crisis. What kind of crises are we thinking about? Well, Leviticus, I believe it's 25 particularly, outlines much of the work of the kinsman redeemer. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'm just going to look to tell you that some of the things the kinsman redeemer would do is that he would be the avenger of blood if someone in your family was murdered. If someone in your family had the misfortune to be murdered, then the kinsman redeemer would be the one who would bring vengeance. He would be the judge, jury, and executioner. Of course, the Old Testament made a distinction between actual murder and manslaying, unintentional, something that wasn't premeditated. And in that case, there were cities of refuge that the manslayer could flee to where the avenger of blood couldn't touch him. But the avenger of blood would be the family member, that senior family member who was charged with the responsibility of bringing justice to a family who had been offended and outraged by someone murdering one of its members. Well, what else would the kinsman redeemer would do? Well, sometimes if some of our family member would have difficult times economically, would be in poverty, and he would be sold into slavery. It would be the kinsman redeemer who would be one who could ultimately redeem him. Or if the person had to sell his ancestral inheritance, had to sell his property, it was the kinsman redeemer who could buy that property back. It would be something of his responsibility to come to the aid of his family at times when the crisis of murder would take place or economic disaster and misfortune would take place. There would even be the case of the barren womb, of the woman whose husband would die and leaving her without children. It would be actually the work of the kinsman redeemer to raise up children to that woman. Think of Ruth in the book of Ruth, when Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. And remember, he was willing to take the duty of the kinsman redeemer, but he said there's someone who's even closer to you, Ruth, and so he had to get clearance from that guy that he didn't want to undertake the work of the kinsman redeemer to raise up children to Ruth, whose husband had died and left her childless. But ultimately, it was Boaz that did. And ultimately, Boaz, what was he, the grandfather or the great-grandfather of King David? But it was in David's line that David came into the world, because a kinsman redeemer named Boaz did his responsibility to his family in raising up seed to a widow whose husband had died, leaving her childless. So, yet something to the point, that the kinsman redeemer would be the one who would give aid to the family in a time of need, in a time when work of rescue from slavery or property that would have to be sold, or disgrace in childbirth bearing, or disgrace from murder, or in need for justice, or see something of the idea, is that he would do what's needed in an hour of crisis. The kinsman redeemer would do the thing that was needed at the hour of crisis. And God says, I will be to my family, my covenant people, those people who are related to me through promise. I will be to my people what a kinsman redeemer would be to one's family. I will be the one to meet the need of my people in the hour of crisis. It's something of a general commitment that God has to his people when troubles come, that he would be what Psalm 46 tells us he would be. Psalm 46 says, the Lord, why am I failing to remember the verse? It's a hot day, and I'm getting old, and I didn't have my oatmeal. But Psalm 46, God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in time of trouble. See what's needed for a kinsman redeemer to do what he does? Time of trouble has come. Danger has come. It's expressed in the words of this psalm as danger from the pit. And that sounds something like a Stephen King novel, Danger from the Pit. Sounds like a horror movie. But there's danger from the pit. He redeems your life, it says, from the pit. Now, at first glance, again, it might seem that this matter of the pit is referring to maybe death or the grave. And sometimes it does. Sometimes it can mean death and the grave, but not always. This is a word that could also mean the traps and snares of life. The verbal form of this noun translated the pit means to something that goes to ruin, something that's marred or corrupted or subject to being spoiled. And it's in those times when our lives are being trapped or we become snared under the weight of troubles, of the corruptions of the world, and the situations of life just seeming to be falling apart. The Lord comes in His mercy. He comes in His love. And He acts the part of the kinsman redeemer working deliverance for His people. He redeems your life from the traps and snares and troubles of this life. What a wonderful word of encouragement to our hearts and minds. That God speaks of this general promise of His ability and willingness to meet His people in every hour of trouble. No matter what the nature of the trouble is, regardless of its cause, as long as it's a threat to the welfare of His people, God's committed to act for our good, for our deliverance. That does not mean that trouble disappears. I think of the three young lads in the book of Daniel being threatened to be cast into the fiery furnace. And their confidence was in their God. Our God is able to keep us from the fiery furnace. He'll deliver us from the fiery furnace. Either way, we're not going to worship the idol that you've set up, Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to leave our hands in the hands of, we're going to leave our life in the hands of God. But you see, their trust in the Lord, or they're looking to Him as the one who would deliver them, didn't mean they were exempted from entering into the fiery furnace. They were there, but they were protected by the fourth one that was in that furnace. When the servants of Pharaoh said, "We see a fourth one." It's a fourth one making their appearance in that furnace, and he's likened unto a son of man. So it's the living God who's with His people in the fires, in the flames, in the troubles, when the floods occur. The promise is not exemption from those things. In a fallen world, we're going to find ourselves in those things. But the promise is the presence of a protecting, caring, enabling, strengthening God to be with us in the midst of those troubles. He is our kinsman redeemer. And He is going to supply what the hour of need requires to minister to us and to be our helper, to be the one who ultimately will rescue us eternally from all the dangers and ills of this world in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But all the troubles of this world will never triumph over us. Look at Romans chapter 8. What a great statement we find in Romans chapter 8. Same understanding of who the God he serves was to him in an hour of trouble. And Romans 8 is fairly well structured by the reality that God's people will experience the troubles of this life. And Paul says, "I reckon that the troubles of the sufferings," he says in the words of verse 18, "of the present time," he says, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But yet that does not mean that we don't experience the sufferings in a way that hurts. The sufferings of the present time are real. The sufferings of this present time bring distress. And yet in the midst of it, we have this word of promise. In the words of verse 34. Who is he who condemns Christ? Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then there's a whole bunch of named circumstances that we might think that this is going to do it. This is going to sink my soul. This is going to bring me to just cut all ties to any hope in God. This means God's against me. This means bitterness of life, bitterness of heart, bitterness of mind. This means throwing up my hands and cursing God, as Job's wife said, and dying. But Paul says, no, this is not what it means. He says, what shall separate us from the love of God, of the love of Christ? And he says, shall tribulation? The answer is no. No. Shall distress? The answer is no. Persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, to all these things belongs a strong negation. No, none of these things will separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, Paul says in the words of verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Folks, you have a kinsman redeemer who will be there for you, who will be there to lend His help, His strength, His sufficiency for you in every hour of your need. Doesn't mean that troubles leave us. It doesn't mean we don't go through difficult seasons and times. It means whatever it would be, He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And He will never leave off doing us good. I think it's something of what the New Testament, if you look at the New Testament parallel to this idea of the kinsman redeemer, someone who draws alongside us in an hour of crisis, lending aid and help. That's exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do to us, or for us, as His people. Remember when Jesus said, I'm going to leave you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And they're all despondent. And He says, let not your heart be troubled. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's many mansions. But even more than that, He says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter. And Jesus uses the word paraclete. It's a Greek word. It's really a combination. It's a combination of two words. A word that means called, and a preposition means alongside. So it's one who is called alongside. And the translation differs to what it's translated, whether it's a comforter or a helper. But the point of it is, Jesus was with His disciples as their comforter or helper or their paraclete, who would come alongside of His people all during His earthly ministry. Every time His disciples were being challenged by the Pharisees, and said, who would say to them, why does not your master fast, or you fast, like John and the disciples? It would always be Jesus that would come along and give instruction, to give aid, and He would answer for them. He would be the one who would be there to protect them and to help them and to give them the need of the hour. And Jesus says, I'm going to be leaving to go to the Father's house of many mansions, but I will send you another paraclete to be to you what I've been to you. One who will come alongside for help. And in the ancient world, what a paraclete would be, it could kind of be like a kinsman redeemer, the most important, influential, rich, and well-equipped person of your acquaintance, who you would phone in an hour of trouble. Remember, the idea, you take him into custody and say, you have one phone call, you have one choice. Who will you make that phone call to? Well, most of us would want to make the phone call to the person who could help us the most, the person who would be best equipped to help us. In the ancient world, that would be a paraclete. You would call a paraclete. You would call your most influential friend or relative who would come alongside and give you the help that you need at the time you need it. And Jesus says that's what the Holy Spirit will be. The Holy Spirit will come along to give you the help you need in the hour that you need it. Remember Jesus says, don't be afraid when they bring you before governors and kings for my name's sake. He says, don't even give thought to the things you're going to say. He says, the Holy Spirit will give you to know what to say in that hour. The Holy Spirit has come not to make you lazy. He's not made to make you prepare a sermon to preach. No. In ordinary circumstances, you need to prepare. But in a time of an emergency when you can't prepare, God says, don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. You have a helper that's with you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. He'll always use all of his influence on your behalf. That's what the Redeemer God of the Old Testament was. That's what the Holy Spirit is to us. What an encouragement that should be to us as the people of God. But you know, there's another side to the picture. There's another side to the coin. It's not only what God will redeem us from, what he'll rescue us from. But we're not just rescued from the dangers that will meet us in life. We're rescued unto something wondrous and glorious and all that's important. And that's a positive part of what verse 4 says. He not only redeems you or rescues you or acts as a kinsman redeemer to bring your life from the troubles and trials and sufferings and afflictions of this life, but in so doing, he also crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Now, to be crowned with something is to have something done to the head. And my mother used to always say, I'm going to crown you. That was not a good crowning to be. I'm going to give you some serious injury to your head if you don't straighten up and behave. I'm going to crown you. But the idea of really being crowned is the idea of having your head encircled by something. Now, a king would have his head encircled by a crown that would be emblematic of honor. That he has kingly honor and authority, and the crown of the Queen of England that stands upon her head. I don't know if it goes all the way around, but ancient crowns would. It would go all the way around the head, and it would encircle the head, and would basically say this person is set apart as one to be honored, as the sovereign of our nation, as one who has authority to govern, and one who we bow the knee before. But it's the idea of honor that's implicit in the crown. The crown is what an athlete would be awarded at the winning of the Olympic Games. Today we give them gold medals. In the ancient world, there would be a garland that would crown their heads. And it would be a crown. It would be placed upon their heads, something that would encircle their heads. So the idea of being crowned with God's loving kindness and tender mercy is the idea that, first of all, God will honor us with his loving kindness and mercy, his steadfast love and mercy. But not only will he honor us in such a way as by crowning us, but in a sense, we will be encircled with his steadfast love and mercy as the crown itself. He encircles us with his mercy and with his steadfast love. Essentially, that's the crown. It's metaphoric. God's going to crown us with that steadfast love and mercy. And that constitutes the honor and dignity that he gives to his people, that are to set us apart from the people of the world to be the people of the living God. In the midst of all of the trials and struggles of life, we look upon the situation and we remember also who we are. We are those who are in a relationship to the God of heaven in which he is undertaken to be our kinsman redeemer, our helper in every point in time of trouble, to be our rescuer and our deliverer. But he doesn't just take us out of the mess. He honors us. And he crowns us. He encircles us. He surrounds us with his commitment for a love that will go for the long haul. That's what steadfast love means. I know it gets translated into loving kindness. That translation is sort of weak. Steadfast love is a little better. This is something that indicates it's a love that will never let you go. It's a love that's going to be with you for the long haul. It's persevering love. It's never giving up love. It's ever committed love. unimaginable what it is to be loved like that, but yet you are. You are. You are. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are loved in just that way. That's why sometimes faith is a hard thing. This is hard to believe that we have all these blessings, that God has so distinguished us and so crowned us and so honored us to be a people to know and to enjoy the reality of His steadfast love. But accompanying that steadfast love is His mercy. It's His mercy. Mercy is simply His compassion. It's His pitying eye. The Father pities His children, we go on to see. So the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He sees us in our weakness. And again, He comes with timely help. Because that's what mercy does. Mercy just doesn't look at need and say, oh, poor fellow, I hope something comes up and helps him out in the midst of his need. No. Mercy says, I pity the poor fellow, and I'm going to do what's necessary to help him. To actually better his state and condition. Not to leave him in the mess. It's not like the priest and the Levite that goes past the poor man that was overtaken by robbers. It's going to be the Samaritan that's actually going to bind up the wounds and have him bring him to a place to stay and care for him. It's not just pity. It's pity joined with action. And God has that kind of compassion to us. He's committed to work in action for our need and our good in the time of our distress. You begin to get distressed over just the things that are happening in the world today. Things that are happening economically, things that are happening in terms of the health of the nation, the things that are happening in terms of the storms that are coming, climate change, or political storms, the racial unrest. It seems like it's all multiplying exponentially all around us. And you just wonder, are you adequate for that? And that's just the stuff that's out there in the world at large. We all have our own little world that we're walking in, and it can be family distress, it can be personal affliction in terms of disease, there can be the loss of a loved one, there can be so many things that could enter into our life's experience. And it's a terribly fearful world that we live in. What a word to hear in the midst of the fears and tremblings and troubles of this world that we live, to know we have a kinsman redeemer who is committed to meet us in our hour of need with the timely help that's needed at the time it's needed. And a God who crowns us, who distinguishes us, who encircles us, who honors us with His own steadfast love and mercy. Committed to us for the long haul, committed to pity us, committed to give us the things that are needed to buoy us up, to strengthen us, to sustain us in the hour of our struggles. But the God of the Bible is nothing less than this. Nothing less. He's much, much, much more. But He certainly is nothing less than this, brethren. Nothing less than this. I guess I could just conclude with a word of exhortation to you. Brethren, in the hour of trouble, where do you go? What do you do? What's your reaction? What's the first thing instinctively you run to do? You go and call your husband, call your wife, call mom, call dad, call your loved ones. That's all good. That's all right. Look to find help and counsel. Nobody ever around here ever calls your pastor, but you can. You can call the pastor. Get his input into your life. I wish people did that more. I mean, I think people are too afraid. I'm too busy. Right. Right. And pastors want you to think that, but this isn't true. We always have time for the people of God. And so that's an avenue that you can go. And they're all legitimate. They're not all, they're not any of them wrong. But how quickly do you run to God? How quickly do you run for help and strength and comfort and consolation and the assurances that come from the knowledge that He is to you the one who's pledged His help in the hour of your trial, in the need that is present. He is the one who crowns your life with His steadfast love, who encircles you with that committed love and encircles you with that compassionate mercy. And no, we run to the ones we see and not the one we don't see. But I'm telling you, the one we don't see is yet committed to our good in ways that no one else can ever meet the need of the hour. And He welcomes you to come to Him. Just as I, as a pastor, would say, nobody avails me fully of the desire I have to serve and minister to people. I mean, it hasn't happened yet. Maybe you might take this message and overwhelm me with approach it, but I'll handle it by the grace of God. But the point is, if I'm open-hearted and willing, I know there's one far greater than I who can do more good than I could ever do, whose heart is open to you, whose hands are open to you, who desires to be to you what He says He will be to you in the psalm. The God of your rescue. He is the God of your rescue. My encouragement to you is to run to Him, to trust in Him, to avail yourself of His fullness. And, you know, there's a sense in which you come to your parents, you come to your husband, your wife, you come to your pastor, and there will come a time when they just get plain old tuckered out and say, nothing is enough. I've given you so much, I've got nothing left to give. See, every hour of energy, expenditures, of thought and of words, and it takes something out of a person, right? We look to give to other people, but in the path of giving to other people, in us as this finite beings, there's always something that's taken out of us. And so we have only a limitation of the things we can give to people. But you know, you never need to worry about that with God. Because no matter how much you take from God, no matter how much He gives to you, He never loses a thing of His infinite resources. You're not depleting resources in God. You're not taking away anything for God. Oh, I've taken too much from you, Lord. And you need all that to give to other people. No, no. He is more than enough and sufficient and overwhelming and never-ending. And nothing ever is detracted from Him because He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So never fear that you've asked too much. Never fear that you've looked and taken from Him too much. You don't deplete anything in God. My prayer to God is that we would not just learn what these words mean, I could teach you that, but you'd learn who this God is to you and for you in every time of trouble, and every time when a crisis arises and you don't know where to turn, you'd remember the sermon this morning and say, oh yeah, I know where to turn. I must turn to the God who acts as a kinsman redeemer for my life when the traps and snares of life are ready to just swallow me up. I can turn to this God who's committed to encircle my life and honor me with His steadfast love and His mercy. And to Him, I will go. May the Lord be pleased to bless you as His people and to bless His word. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the wondrous revelation you've made of yourself in Scripture. Indeed, Lord, we can never fully encompass all that the Scripture tells us about you, how wondrously merciful and kind and good and adequate you are for us in all of life's concerns and situations. Lord, at the hour of our death, perhaps we'll know it and we'll realize it. But in our lives, help us to live as those that have fully given ourselves to you, fully banked upon your strength and help and mercy in every hour that we're called to live in this world, and to know the reality of who you are as a God who rescues us from the pit, as the God who crowns our lives with your loving kindness, your steadfast love, and your mercy. We ask you to hear our prayers as we come before your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.